Okay, so we began last week looking at end times, and I want to go over some stuff with you tonight, just review a little bit, and then go over the rapture with you tonight, and the second coming of the Lord, and what it means, and how we understand it, and what's going to happen to the church. That's the most important thing that we have expectations of. A lot of things are happening in this world. There's wars, there's conflicts. There's a rise in immorality. There's a rise in corruption. Things don't look good for the future unless you are a Christian and you understand that our future looks brilliant. Our future looks good because Christ is coming to pick up his church. And we are promised that, and we're going to go over that. And one of the things I'm going to do at the end is give you some reasons why I think that Jesus is coming is at hand, why I think that Jesus will be coming soon for his church. And why he hasn't come yet, because people have been saying that he's coming soon for a long time, and he hasn't come. And I'm going to give you my opinion on that. But I want to begin by doing a brief review of the events, all of the events. This is what we covered last week. So if you were not here, don't worry. We're going to review it again today, just the chart itself, so that you have an idea of all of the events in order. I have a handout that goes with this, but I left it in my car. So at the end of the service, if you'd like, I can give you, those of you that were not here on Thursday, I can give you a copy of this handout so that you can have this series of events here in a handout that you can keep inside your Bible. So let's review these events. When you look at this chart, there's two lines of events. There's a thick, bold line across the top in the chronology of end times that refers to things happening in heaven, and there's a thick line across the bottom that highlights things happening in earth. One of the things that makes understanding prophecy difficult is that some things are happening here and some things are happening in heaven simultaneously. So when we're reading about it and we don't realize where things are happening, it could be very confusing. So let's just do a brief summary. If we're talking about a second coming of Christ, which is what we're all waiting for, that second coming, then there must have been a first coming, right? And so the first coming was when Jesus came down to earth from heaven, was born to a virgin, lived on this earth for 33 years, was crucified, died, and the cross was crucified, ascended to heaven, and that was what we call his first coming. His first coming is important for many reasons, but for prophecy, it's really important because it lets us see how prophecies are fulfilled. When Jesus came the first time, he fulfilled a bunch of prophecies. So how did those prophecies get fulfilled? And that gives us an idea of how the rest of the prophecies, the ones that have not been fulfilled yet, how they are going to be fulfilled. So if we take all of the prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ's first coming, they were all fulfilled quite literally. Quite literally. And so we could understand that the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled should as well be fulfilled quite literally. There was some symbolism in the first coming, but the prophecies for the most part were literal. He was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That happened literally. He was going to be born of a virgin. Amazing. Who would have thought? It happened literally. You know, so he was going to be crucified. And guess what? It happened literally. And so crucifixion was prophesied at a time where people didn't use crucifixion. But yet it happened. The betrayal of Jesus was, you know, predicted to be, you know, done for 30 pieces of silver at a time and within a context where silver was not the currency that was exchanged. So all of these prophecies lead you to believe that although they could have been interpreted in many ways, they were fulfilled literally. Okay, so the first coming is good for us in that sense. It really helps us see what is left and how it will be fulfilled. When Jesus ascended, it began what is known as the church age. And that's the age of, or in other terminology and theology, it's called the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace. It's a time where Christ is dealing with the church. The church is Christ's representative here on earth. We're the ambassadors. And so that's the time that we are living in now. Now, that time will come to an end. We know that the time of the church will come to an end. We're going to look at the passages today that tell us that it's going to come to an end. And when it comes to an end, there's a lot that's going to happen. First of all, here on earth, there's going to be a great tribulation. Once the church is lifted up, a rapture of the church, here on earth, there's going to be great tribulation. And in heaven, there's going to be an awesome time, an award ceremony, and the Feast of the Lambs and everything else. And we're going to be with Christ for those 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, we're coming back to earth to reign with Christ. And he's going to establish something known as the Millennial Kingdom. There's also battles involved here before and after the Millennial Kingdom to end the Great Tribulation, another battle to end the Great Millennium. And when Jesus established the Millennium, there's going to be a judgment of the nations. Here are all the Bible verses, which we're not going to go over all the events. But this gives you an idea of what is happening here during the next. This is a 7 year period. This is a 1,000 year period. And then comes the great white throne judgment, which is where all the people who died without Christ before the rapture and all the people that died even after the rapture here on earth that were not saved, all those people are going to have to give an account for their lives. That's the great white throne judgment. The results of that were going to be twofold. Some people will spend an eternity with God in a new heaven and a new earth, and some people will spend an eternity without God in what we know as hell. So that is, gives you an idea, a synopsis of all of the events. What we're going to focus on today is one section, really having to do with the second coming of Christ and primarily with the rapture of the church. Because to us, that's the most important. All that happens afterwards, we will be watching as spectators. We will be with Christ. We will be ruling with him. But it won't necessarily and directly affect us. The next thing that's going to directly affect us is that rapture of the church. Okay? So let's take a look at that more in detail. And we're going to look at what happens here. I mentioned last week something interesting. When we talk about the second coming of the Lord, and you read the Bible prophecies, it gives you the impression that there are prophecies that talk about us leaving, and there's prophecies that talk about us coming back. So which is it? Are we going or are we coming back? There's prophecies that talk about, nobody's going to see Christ. It's going to be like, he's going to come like a thief in the night and surprise everybody and take the church. And other passages say that every eye will see him. So is there a contradiction here? Are we talking about the same event? How could everybody see him but nobody see him? How could we go but come back in the same event? So when the Bible talks about the second coming, it's talking about a series of events. More than one event. The second coming begins with a rapture. 7 years go by and then end with Christ is actually coming. The actual second coming of Christ is not really the rapture. It's when he comes. The angels told the disciples, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, the angels told the disciples that Christ that you saw ascend will also come back down to this very mountain. And so that would be the literal second coming, when Christ comes and establishes himself in his kingdom here. So the literal second coming is going to be here. We call it the revelation, when he actually reveals himself to the world and he comes and establishes his millennial kingdom. So although the rapture is included in the events in the second coming, in the rapture, Christ never actually comes down to the earth and touches the earth. He comes to pick us up, but we meet him in the air. And that's what the passages say. So that's what we're going to spend a little more time on today. And then I'm going to do a Q&A afterwards for a little while. So if you have questions, keep them in the back of your mind. I may answer them as we go with what I'm going to show you. And if not, you can ask me at the end. So the second coming of Christ is in two phases. Christ is coming for his saints, and Christ is coming with his saints. The first stage is coming for us. The second stage is coming with us. Okay? What are the Bible passages and what can we learn about it? Coming for his saints. There's a couple of really important passages that talk about the rapture. Okay? Coming for his saints. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 4. There's a big passage that deals with it. So let's look at the verses. 4:16 says this. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Let's continue reading. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When you look at those two verses, what is it teaching? What does it say? The Lord is going to come to pick up his church. He's going to come for us. And there's going to be this trumpet sound. But when we harmonize this with other passages, we understand that we're going to be the ones to hear it. Nobody else is going to really hear it. It's going to be our calling. It's our calling home. And it's going to happen so quickly that you're not going to really sit there and say, hey, I wonder what that sound is. It's not like that. It'll be a calling, and we will be lifted up. The passage says that those who have died in Christ will rise first, then us. So that presents a couple of questions. It says we're going to meet him in the clouds. We read that. So this is when we leave with him. So there's no question there. But what does it mean that those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then us, we will join them? I thought if you were dead in Christ, you were already in heaven. So that brings up the question, what do you mean that the dead in Christ will rise first? Well, this resurrection of the dead is to be given a new body. So our souls immediately go to the Lord when we die. How do we know that? We know that primarily because of what happened to the guy on the cross. Jesus said to him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. It's not the day of the resurrection you're going to be there. Today you're going to be there. How do we know that the soul goes up there but it doesn't have a body? Well, in Revelation, John has a vision of the people that are in heaven during the great tribulation. And he talks about them as souls that desire. And the souls, I saw the souls of those who, and he doesn't describe them as bodies or people. He describes them as souls. So how exactly he was able to see a soul, or we don't know. This was a revelation. God showed him. But these are souls, our souls that are already with the Lord. And our souls are us. Our souls are our identity. It's who we are. We talk. You know, we will be communicating with the Lord. We don't know. It's a mystery how that's going to happen. But we're going to be there with him. From the moment you pass away, Paul said it. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. No delay. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And he was explaining to the people that for him passing away, dying, would be a good thing because he knew he would immediately be in the presence of the Lord, which he so desired to be. So this, the dead will rise, is talking about bodies, giving us a new glorified body. When we look at the next passage that talks about this, it's going to be much more clear. But here, it would seem to suggest that, you know, people that died are there just waiting for that day in like some kind of limbo or some kind of, you know, as the Catholics would say, some kind of a purgatory. That's not biblical. That is not something the Bible ever refers to at all. And we know that we immediately go into the presence of the Lord because of what Jesus told the guy on the cross, because of what Paul says, because of what John saw in heaven. Also, Jesus gives us the story in Luke 16 of a guy who died, a rich man and a poor man who died. We know their names. You know, it's not a parable. When Jesus uses names, it's not a parable. It's a parable. A parable is a story that illustrates a point, but no names are involved in parables, in any of the parables. So when we know the guy's name was Lazarus, because it was a real guy named Lazarus, and this really happened to him. And you read in Luke 16, and he was with, you know, in the good place already, not sleeping and waiting for his body to resurrect. And the rich guy, he was already in hell. Because when the bad person dies or a person dies without Christ, they go to hell. And they're there and they're waiting for the day when they too get a body. It'll be their soul that's there waiting. So the resurrection is resurrection for a body. Okay? That's what the resurrection is about. So these passages tell us these things. What else do these passages tell us in Thessalonians? It tells us how fast it's going to happen, in the blink of an eye. It's going to be instantaneous. Hey, how many of you have seen the movie Left Behind, or the series of movies Left Behind? Some of you? You know, if you look at that movie, obviously that's Hollywood. And I find it funny that whoever leaves, their clothes is all folded up. I mean, come on. I don't know about that. I think that that's a little, the Bible doesn't say that. I want all my clothes to be like, so somebody else has to pick them up, okay, when I leave. But anyway. No, she won't be here. She's going with me too. Somebody's going to have to pick up her clothes too. So, anyway, so the idea is that we are instantaneously going to disappear from this earth. Can you imagine the kind of havoc that's going to wreak on the world? Where in every continent, millions of people disappear? Think about it. If you look at the events of the Middle East and you read Bible prophecy, you realize something that's really important. You realize that the United States don't seem to play a role in prophecy. When you read the prophecy, it really centers around the countries in that region of the world, the Middle Eastern country and the European countries. It's like the U.S. doesn't play a role in it, pretty much. It's hard to find a place where the U.S. would fit into the role. But it's easy to understand why. Supposedly, we're like the most Christian country on the planet. So if all of the real Christians disappear from here, we're not going to be a world power. We're not going to be a world power anymore. Think about all the Christians in military that are going to be gone. Think about all the military people that are going to be gone that are Christian. Think about all the, I don't know how many people in Congress are going to go, but, some will go. Some will go. It's going to be crazy here when that happens. So the idea is it's going to happen in the blink of an eye. People are just going to disappear. They're going to be gone. It's going to be pretty amazing. Now, here's another passage that talks about it. John 14. Now we have Jesus talking about it, not Paul. And, Jesus and Paul both obviously revealed God's revelation to us. But Jesus is the one who's going to come pick us up. So it's interesting to hear his terminology as he describes what he is going to do from his perspective. That's the amazing thing of this passage in John 14. If you remember, I told you last week that different portions of the Bible have different emphasis. And the gospel is pretty much, the emphasis is Christ is coming to establish his millennial kingdom, not really the rapture. But emphasis doesn't mean that it doesn't address other issues. Here's an example where the Gospels are talking about the rapture. There aren't too many passages in the Gospels that talk about the rapture. Very, very, very few. But this is the primary passage. Here's Jesus talking. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So when you read that passage, you say, wow, what is Jesus telling us? We can pick up a lot from that passage, a lot of details about the rapture. The first thing we pick up from that passage is that Jesus' delay is because he is preparing a place for us. And we are not to be worried about his delay. He's coming back for us. His delay is not an abandonment. His leaving was not an abandonment. And he wanted the disciples to know that. I'm not abandoning you. I'm going to go and prepare a place that I may come and pick you up and take you. What else does it say? I'm going to come back and I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to take you where I am. So the clear connotation of this passage is rapture. We're going to be picked up. We're going to be taken to be with God in his presence with the Lord where he is. Now, there's also an incredible symbolism here, something symbolic about the event that in a Jewish culture, they would pick up on it immediately. But we outside of the Jewish culture of that time have a hard time seeing. And that's the whole Jewish culture of weddings. Okay, Jesus is described as the husband, the bride, the groom, and we are described as the bride. So Jesus is finally spending eternity with us is looked at symbolically in the Bible as a marriage between the groom and the bride. Now, the Jewish marriage was very peculiar. And this passage illustrates the Jewish marriage ritual. How was the Jewish marriage? How did it happen? First step, a guy would initiate it. Women would not initiate the marriage situation. Guys would initiate. They would find a girl they liked. They would approach her father. Sadly, ladies, you were treated like merchandise. You were sold. Which is really a difficult thing, but that was the culture. So the guy would pick a girl, like the girl, and then go talk to her dad. Okay, how much is it going to cost? And the father would say, okay, you need to bring me so many, you know, heads of cattle or sheep. You need to bring me so many pounds of wheat or this or that. You need to bring me all the... He would give a list of what she was worth to be given away in marriage to some guy. And so the guy would either be able to afford it or not. And so sometimes he could not afford it, but he could come back. So he would go and work and come back to be able to afford to marry this girl. And hopefully she would still be available. Somebody else hadn't come and paid. Because until you gave that down payment, it wasn't yours. Okay? So sadly, that's how it was. So assuming the guy could pay, he would pay whatever the father would ask. And then at that moment, when that payment was made, he would give the bride a gift. That gift symbolized their marriage. In other words, they were married already. You're mine, and this is settled. And I've already given your father the dowry, what he desired, what he needed, and you're mine. Now, here's the deal. The wedding is not yet. Even though you're my bride, we haven't officially gone through the wedding procedure yet. The guy would then leave the girl and go and prepare a house for her. He would build a house for her. And so, once he would build the house, in whatever time that took, he would prepare the wedding. It was the guy's responsibility to prepare the meal. The wedding would last 7 days. So he had to have food for all of his guests for 7 days of feasting. In addition to that, having made a house for her, and in addition to preparing the meals for 7 days, having cooks and wine and everything for the party for 7 days, then he would have to also make sure to have all of the wedding gown, the lady's wedding gown, his clothing, and all of the court, all of their court, of their clothing, he provided. The groom. All of this was his responsibility. Until all of this was ready, there would be no wedding. So it would often take a while, sometimes even more than a year or several years, for them to prepare everything. Then when everything was ready, he would come back with a group of friends and in celebrating and music and everything to pick up his bride and take her with him back to the house he has made for her. The marriage hasn't been finished yet or consolidated or consumed in a legal sense in any way. So he takes her back. Then they have the ceremony. 7 days of ceremonies and just eating and enjoying and dancing and drinking and everything. And until the end of the 7th day, he cannot actually sleep with her. He cannot actually, you know, make the marriage a marriage, an official marriage. But that was the whole process. That's how it worked. And so the symbolism here is that Jesus comes and he pays a price for his bride. The price that was demanded of him was the highest price that has ever been demanded of a groom, his life. He had to die for her. He had to shed his blood. Paid the highest price ever paid for a bride. And then he has to go and prepare a place for her. And then he tells her, when I prepared the place, I'm going to come and pick you up so we can spend eternity together. Okay. And interestingly, the Bible says that when we're raptured, we're going to go to the wedding feasts of the Lamb. It's going to be that those 7 years, we're going to be celebrating that wedding feast, that amazing party. You think you don't party in heaven? Heaven is going to be party. Okay, but holy party. Let me categorize that even more. Fun, holy party. Okay? Sometimes we think holy party is like, that's going to be boring. No, it's not. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. Beyond our wildest dreams, we'll be spending those 7 years with Christ. And then at the end of the 7 years, we come to earth to reign with him. Okay? That's it. So it's amazing what's included in this passage, that if you're not familiar with Jewish, you know, culture of the time, if you're not familiar with Jewish culture of the time, you miss it. You miss the whole point of what is happening in this wedding of the verse. Now, one more passage having to do that. No, that was coming for. Now let me show you the passages of coming with. This is after the 7 years. Coming with his saints. Here are the passages. Jude 1:14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all of their hard speech which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. When Christ comes to establish his kingdom, there's going to be a judgment of the nation. And that's what Jude is talking about. And we are coming with him to partake of that judgment. We are coming with him. That's what it says in the passage. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000. That's a way of saying in Hebrew, with a great multitude of his saints. By the way, we are his saints. The Bible talks about us as his saints. The Bible does not refer to angels as his saints. Angels are angels. We, Christians, are his saints. So whenever you see that, it's talking about us. So we will be coming down with him to execute judgment, to establish his kingdom, etc. You know, and when Jesus returns for his saints, it's called the rapture of the church. When he returns, it's called the revelation of Christ, when he comes to establish his kingdom. So let's look at the rapture real quick. There's two passages that talk about the actual rapture in detail. It's mentioned elsewhere, but two passages talk about it in detail. One of them we've already seen, which is the Thessalonian passage, and the other one is in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to look at both of them briefly. Okay? So it will be preceded by the Great Tribulation. It will precede, the Great Tribulation. And it will involve the first resurrection for eternal life. And it is distinct from the second literal coming. So let me make sure we're all clear on that. The rapture will come before the Great Tribulation. I'm going to give you some reasons for that in a minute. But the rapture will come before the Great Tribulation. Some people say today that no, that the church is going to go through the tribulation. I'll give you the reasons why I don't think that's the case in a few minutes. But that is what some people argue. I argue that no, we will not be here for the Great Tribulation. We're going to be in heaven in the Feast of the Lamb, the wedding Feast of the Lamb that the Bible says we're going to be at. Second, it was going to involve the first resurrection for eternal life. That's the one I talked to you about, resurrecting with a new body to spend an eternity with Christ. Remember when we looked at last week the rule of double reference? Who remembers it? Yes. What is it? Right. You read a passage, it looks like there's one event or a series of events that happen at the same time when in fact they're separated by a long period of time. And we looked at John, and when John talks about the resurrection, it seems that he's talking about a series of events happening all at once when in fact it's not. It's separated by a long period of time. There's a first resurrection and a second resurrection. The first resurrection happens during the rapture. That's going to be for life. If you're resurrected there, you have no worries. You will be with the Lord forever. You're saved. I mean, that's it. That's your graduation. Okay? And if you're not resurrected then, it's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. That means when you resurrect, it's not going to be to be eternally with God. It'll be to be judged and spend eternity without God. Okay, so those are the two resurrections. Again, that's when we get our bodies. Okay? Now, let's look at the passage in Thessalonians real quickly. It says those who sleep in the Lord. That's a term used exclusively of people who die in Christ. Sleeping in the Lord is a term used exclusively of people who die in Christ. So it's not the fact that they're actually in some kind of soul sleep. It's a terminology to say, you know what? They died, but they will live again. Their body will, they will have a body again. Okay, so it's really not meaning that they're asleep. It's just a reference to Christians. And upon death, the soul ascends immediately to heaven. In the air, Christ will not set foot on the earth. Remember, we saw that already? It says we will meet with him in the clouds to spend eternity with him. So that is that passage. Now, the other passage is really powerful, and we haven't seen it yet. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53. Okay, I want somebody to read that for me, because that is really a powerful passage. And then we're going to extract some stuff from it. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53. I don't think I put it on here. Let me check. No, I didn't. Okay. So I want somebody to read it for me. 51 to 53. Loud. Okay, so think about what it just said, and there are many versions, translations. It's the same idea, same verse. Some use perishable, others use corruptible. It's the same translation, the same kind of concept. So I'm using corruptible instead of perishable, but nevertheless, the concept is still the same, and it's there. Let's look at it. First of all, it says it's in a blinking of an eye, just like the Thessalonian passage. Emphasis, it's going to happen fast. And it's going to be instantaneous when we're going to be taken up with the Lord. Second, the body will join the soul that's already with Christ. And third, there's going to be a transformation. What's going to happen? We're going to get a body that is incorruptible instead of our corruptible body. And we're going to get a body that's immortal, that will never die, instead of our mortal body. Two very important changes take place. Now, these are changes for us who are alive. Because in the rapture, if you're not dead when the rapture comes, this transformation is going to happen in our bodies instantaneously. Our body is going to be switched for a immortal and incorruptible body. Because to be for an eternity with God in a body, it has to be eternal. That means immortal. A body that will never die. And in heaven, there will be no sin. Therefore, there will be no corruption. So it's a body that is incorruptible. It will never be corrupted again. So those two changes are phenomenal. And for those that have already died and they get their new body is going to be already immortal and incorruptible. Now, I want to take a quick look at, or I just want to reflect a little bit with you on Genesis to figure out something here, okay? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had a mortal and corruptible body. How do we know that? How do we know that Adam and Eve's body was mortal and corruptible? Because they sinned, it was corruptible, and because they died, it was mortal. So at some point, had Adam and Eve not sinned, their body would have been transformed into an immortal and incorruptible body to spend eternity with Christ. What kept that from happening was God himself. When they sinned, God kept them from partaking of the tree of life. Because if they partook of the tree of life, they would live eternally in their fallen state. So God did not want that to happen. He wanted the opportunity to redeem mankind so that when they got their immortal bodies, it would be immortal in a good state for all of eternity. So it's very deep when you start thinking about this mortal and immortal body, corruptible and incorruptible body, because it ties back all the way to Genesis and what happened in the Garden of Eden. And then interestingly, think about, we're going to have a body in heaven. It's very similar to the body we have now, except incorruptible and immortal. It'll be a perfect body. Think about the effects of sin on our body over the last 6,000 years or 7,000 years. Look what it's done to our body. After 6,000 or 7,000 years, our bodies are not perfect. However, they're still amazing. They're still amazing. So when our bodies are restored to perfect, can you imagine what that's going to be like? It'll be incredible. Chris is studying the only profession, or one of the many professions that is not going to be necessary in heaven. Vacation. Permanent vacation. No doctors in heaven, because we will not get sick. Our body will be perfect. And you know what? It has something to do with eating as well, because we will eat from the tree of life. The same tree that God forbid Adam and Eve to eat from, or blocked them from eating, because it would guarantee them eternal life. So it has something to do with food. And by the way, the corruption of our body began with eating something. They ate something they were not supposed to eat. That introduced something into their system that began the deterioration process. But of course, it began to deteriorate a perfect body. So it has taken how long? And it still hasn't gotten, I mean, crazy. It's still, the body is still amazing. Now, why do I think that the rapture is going to be before the tribulation? Let me give you some, first let me explain why some people think it's going to be during the tribulation or even after the tribulation. If you remember the chart we looked at, in the chart it tells you that the tribulation is going to be divided in two parts. 3.5 years of peace and 3.5 years of horrible war in Israel. Two parts. So some people say, you see, we're going to be here for the 3.5 years of peace, and then we're going to be lifted and things are going to get bad for 3.5 years. But that's not a good interpretation of biblical prophecy. I'll tell you why it's not a good interpretation. Because there will be no peace on this earth during those 7 years. When the Bible talks about 3.5 years of peace, it's very clear. It's in the book of Daniel. It's in the 9th chapter of Daniel. It has to do with God working with Israel. And then God tells Daniel, this prophecy is for you, your people, and Jerusalem. So what it means is that there's going to be 3.5 years of political peace in Jerusalem. Has there ever been political peace in Jerusalem? No. The Israeli-Palestinian conflict and the conflict of the Muslim world with the Jewish world is always been there, has always been there. So what's going to make this period unique is that there's going to be a peace treaty and there will be peace in Jerusalem for the first time in history. And it's going to last for 3.5 years, political peace. But that does not mean that the whole world is not going to be falling apart. Because when you understand the book of Revelation, from the moment the church is lifted, the judgment begins to pour out. 7 seals, and each one of those seals is terrible judgment on the earth. Then 7 trumpets, then 7 bowls. 3 sets of 7 incredible judgments on the earth, each building upon the damage created by the previous one. So by the time we get to the halfway mark of the 7 years, this place is going to be a mess. This world is going to be a mess like we've never imagined it to be. So it's not that the church is going to be here because there's 3.5 years of peace in the whole world and then finally the peace is going to be broken. No, that's a misunderstanding of Daniel's prophecy. Okay, so that's one of the main reasons why people say that the church will be here at least half of the tribulation. Not true. And then other people say that we're going to be here the whole tribulation. Those people tend to think that we deserve it, we're going to need it, and we're going to get it. Okay. You know, because we are not perfect and because we sin and because this, blah, blah, blah. But I don't buy that. Okay, and I'll tell you why. Let me give you the reasons. First reason, the church did not partake in the first 69 weeks or parts of the prophecy with Israel, that 70th week, those 7 years, that period of tribulation has to do with Israel. If we were not part of Israel's first part of the plan, why would we now become a part of their plan? We're not a part of their plan. Okay, the church was always meant to be a parenthesis in the plan. Up until the crucifixion, 69 prophetic weeks occur. Parentheses, church age, and then after the church is gone, the last 7 years, the last period. And so, why would we be a part of it? We're not. And so that is one argument, but that's not even the strongest argument. The strongest argument is that God always spares the just from his wrath. Think about it. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the Bible says. That means he doesn't change. So what does that help us do? That helps us understand how God is going to do things. Because he's going to do things the way he's always done things. So every time God has gone to pour out his wrath, he's always spared the just. Okay? Even if they're not many of them. When God rescued Noah prior to the flood, he saved them, you know, because they were just. They did not perish. They were saved. They were spared. Obviously, he didn't rapture them. It wasn't time for them to be raptured. But they were spared. They had food. They had comfort. They had the ark. And they were in the best possible premises to weather whatever was happening around them. When God went to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do with Lot and his wife? He spared them. He took them out. He told them, until you get to a safe distance from here, we're not going to destroy this place. That's God's way of working. And why would we think that God is going to subject his bride to his wrath? That would be tantamount of an abusive husband. If we are the bride of Jesus Christ, why would Jesus Christ subject us to his wrath? He wouldn't. It doesn't make sense. It makes sense that he rescues his wife, his bride, and keeps her safe from all of that wrath that's going to happen here on earth. And you can say, well, technically, Noah and Lot were not taken away. They were here when it all happened. Technically, yes, but there's a difference. Yeah, technically they were here. They were spared. But what did Jesus tell the church? He told them, I'm coming to pick you up. And I'm coming to take you with me. And so, why would he allow the church to go through all of that if he's going to come pick her up? Why pick her up afterwards? In addition to that, the judgment at the during the tribulation, it will be of such that has never been seen on this planet, ever. There will be no place to hide. It's not like we can get in a boat and be spared. There will be no place to hide. It's not like we can, like Lot, that we can walk a certain distance and we're out of the harm's way. There will be no place on this planet where we would be out of harm's way. The only way that we could be spared the wrath of God is to be removed from this planet. Because the things that are going to happen are going to be global. They're going to be in the whole planet. There's going to be no place for us to be safe during the Great Tribulation. So there's a lot of reasons to believe that we are not going to be a part of that tribulation, that we will be lifted up. In addition, there are several Bible passages that tell us that we should want to be part of that resurrection and of that rapture and not be here when these things start to happen. Blessed are those who partake of the first resurrection. That's what it says. Blessed. That it means that you want, it's going to be a good thing. You want to be a part of that. You don't want to be here when that comes down. And the body will be lifted. Plus, here's another, if you leave the church here, you run into all kinds of problems. When are the 7 years of the wedding feast of the Lamb going to happen? If you leave the church here during the tribulation, you lost that period of time. There is no time to do that. And it requires a 7 year period of the Lamb, of the feast of the Lambs. So, again, it's all laid out to be able to happen the way that we expect it to happen. Paul would tell his people that you be sure you be ready for that blessed hope. That blessed hope, because that's going to be that's our blessed hope, to be gone and not be here when all of these things take place. And by the way, our being here is what keeps the Great Tribulation from happening. The Antichrist will not manifest himself until we're gone. The Great Tribulation will not begin to pour down on this earth until we're gone. So right now, we're the ones that are keeping things from getting worse, believe it or not, because we're still here. And God obviously wills that and wants us here until he lifts us up. And then all of, and there's many other reasons which take us into much deeper into the book of Revelation, which we're not going to do tonight. But this gives you a good idea of why I believe we're not going to be a part of that great tribulation. So, if we understand the times, I love what Romans 13 says. And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come to wake up from our slumber, from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Why is our salvation nearer now? By the way, whenever you read that verse, it's closer to that day of salvation, just by chronology. When Paul wrote it to the Romans 2,000 years ago, they were closer than they had ever been. So you could take this verse and say, well, that doesn't say anything, really. It just says we're getting closer. Obviously, we're getting closer to an event if time is passing and we're getting closer to an event. But it says understand the times. And that's the critical part here, understanding the times. What do we mean by understanding the times? Okay, if we understand, there is no one sign that has to happen that we say, okay, this happened, get ready. The rapture's happening any second now. No, that's not the way it works. Everything that needed to happen prior to there even being the possibility of a rapture has already happened. So we're now in a time where it could be at any minute. And here's what's really scary, or here's what's really encouraging, depending on whose side you are on this whole deal, where you stand. The things that are going to happen right after the rapture, we know what they are because the Bible tells us what it is. And the things that are going to happen right after the rapture are already about to begin to happen in history. So what does that tell us? That tells us that we are at the end of that period of time of the church. Because if what's going to happen after the church is gone is already about to happen, what does that mean? That we're about to get out of here. Like closer than we've ever been. And some people say, well, why didn't the rapture happen, you know, in the 1500s? I mean, come on. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said he would come back. Why hasn't he come back yet? Well, think about it. He had to come back, and once he would lift up the church, he would have to begin his last week of judgment of Israel. But Israel did not even exist as a nation until 1948. So how could he come back and begin judging Israel when there is no Israel to judge? There was no country called Israel. So that's one reason why it couldn't happen before 1948 when they became a country. Now, what's another reason why it hasn't happened since 1948? Well, what's going to happen when the church is lifted up? First of all, there's going to be a temple built in Jerusalem. Well, we know that up until now, that's not been a possibility because the Muslims are there where the temple needs to be, the Temple Mount. It's the picture we look at the end of, or at the beginning of our presentation. That's the Temple Mount, and that mosque is where the temple should be. The Muslims built it there, which, by the way, is the enemy attempting to block God from doing what he wants to do, his plan. Oh, that's where it needs to go? Well, I'm going to build a mosque there. I'm going to make sure you can't build a temple there. So, but anyway, well, that's another issue. So, the second thing that's going to happen right after the rapture is that the Antichrist is going to manifest himself and he's going to mark everybody. Everybody's going to have the mark of the beast. Okay. So, those two things could not happen in 1948. How long would it take to design a temple and to gather the money, the funding, and find the location? And hire a contractor. You only have 7 years for the whole period. And at the 3.5 year point, the temple is going to be like damaged by, you know, it's going to be made unholy. It's going to be violated by the Antichrist. So that temple has already been, has to be offering for 3.5 years. That means that temple needs to go up like bang right after the resurrection of us, right after the church is lifted. So what, why couldn't it happen? It couldn't happen because there wasn't even the idea of building a temple. Today, that's not the case. I encourage you, go online, the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute, look it up in Israel. The Temple Institute was established to let Israel or lead Israel into building the temple. And guess what? They have all of the furniture for the temple. They did DNA testing and they have all of the Levites. They've identified the Levites that are going to serve in the temple. They've already contracted them and they're trained them. And they build a mock temple to practice all of the rituals and all of the sacrifices. They have all of the garments. And they already have the actual plans for what the temple is going to look like. They've already bought the materials to build the temple. They have a contractor who's going to build the temple. And they have a secret location where they want to build the temple, which is not the Temple Mount, which according to the law, they found that there's a place that it could be built. So we're about to have a temple. So that tells us, get what? We're about to get out of here. What's the other thing? The mark of the beast. Well, how long would it take to begin to come up with something that you could do globally to the whole planet? How long would it take? Anything you do globally would take at least 20 years. At least. Because you have to translate everything into all the languages. You have to take it, all the countries have to agree to do it. It has to, then you have, once everybody agrees, then you have to build and set up the logistics. And I mean, to get something where you can mark everybody on the planet would take 20 years of planning and work to do. So it's not, it's going to happen right after the rapture. So guess what? There has to be a mechanism in place that easily can be used to mark everybody, and that is global. And there are several alternatives already being, you know, on the table that could be used. What is global, more global than finances? You can use your MasterCard or Visa anywhere on this planet, pretty much. Anywhere on this planet, pretty much. It's global. It's controlled by a global network of computers that is global. You know, technology has allowed us and the banks to put chips now in all the cards. Your credit cards, your new cards will have a chip. That chip is global. The information is global. Everything is managed globally. Well, there's also a chip that goes in you and not in the card. Okay? A microchip. And that is already being used in a lot of places. In the military, any person in the military that is in a high grade in the military, in most militaries of the world, have a chip. Because if you're ever sequestered, if you're ever hijacked, if you're, they want to know where you are. They want to be able to catch you and get you immediately. You know, there are all the rich people in many countries in the world already have the mark, the chip. Right now, that chip is not in alliance to any government or Antichrist or anything like that. Understand that. But that chip, can all it needs is an upgrade. And it then becomes an alliance with a government. And so that is already being done. By the way, where do they put these microchips? In your forehead or in your forehead? Just where the Bible says that the mark of the beast is going to be. There's a lot of research done on this. There's a lot of stuff that's been done on it. And so the point, whether it's that or not, is not even relevant. What is relevant is that we have a system in place where something can be done globally almost overnight. Almost overnight, it could be done globally. Boom. In alliance with the Antichrist. And so, if these things that are going to happen after the church is gone are so close to happening now, what does that say about our rapture of the church? I believe it says that it's about to happen. Now, we're not putting dates on this because the Bible tells us not to do that. And we would be silly to do that. But soon is a pretty good date. Soon is a pretty good date. I believe that the rapture is going to happen real soon. So we need to be ready. the next thing that's going to happen to the church is the rapture. And I think it's going to happen within our lifetime. And probably sooner than that. So that's what the Bible pretty much teaches in a nutshell about the rapture and when the rapture is going to be. And there's obviously so much more to this. In the Bible Institute, we teach a whole course on it. We've done all-day seminars on this where we've gone for 8 hours on it. All the different events, all the different things. There's so much. This is like an incredible topic. My goal over the last 2 weeks, last week and this week, was to give you an overview and to focus down on the rapture and tell you that here's what's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. Amen? Okay. So we can stop the recording now, Danny, if you want. And then it's already 10 o'clock. So what we'll do is we'll pray. We'll do all of our stuff. We'll finish the service. And then if you want to stay and ask me some questions, I'll stay for a little while and I'll answer your questions. If not, we can do them at another time. I'm always available to be able to do that. But I don't want to hold people later than 10 o'clock